All right, last Sunday, it was Easter Sunday, we proclaimed the core message of the Christian faith, which is that Jesus is risen. No serious person denies that Jesus of Nazareth existed. And there's even many world religions that revere Jesus as a prophet, but the earliest accounts of those who knew Jesus and those who knew people who knew Jesus go far beyond the basic acknowledgement of Jesus' existence and well past simple respect for his wisdom and his power. The earliest, most reliable sources make a far more consequential claim about Jesus, and that is that he rose from the dead. Nearly all world religions hold Jesus in high regard. Christianity is unique, however, in its claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Christians believe in the resurrection. This changes everything for us. The first several generations of Jesus' followers believed that he rose from the dead, which means he conquered death. It means he overcame death. It means he demonstrated a power that is superior to the power of death itself. And therefore, in a time in history when Christians were routinely killed for refusing to worship anyone other than Jesus, in other words, Christians would not worship Zeus, and Christians would not worship Diana, and Christians would not worship the Roman Emperor. They famously and remarkably faced state-sponsored persecution with courage, believing, well, the worst they can do is kill us. Right? They knew because of the resurrection, this core claim, this fundamental belief of early Christianity, that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore death no longer had the last word. And this emboldened followers of Jesus to both live and die with a level of courage that really nobody had seen before. The resurrection is a central message of early Christian preaching. There are 7 sermons recorded in the book of Acts. 6 of them are centered on proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And the 7th implies it. That sermon ends with, "I see Jesus the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven." So not only is the resurrection the main point being proclaimed in early Christian pulpits, it's also the main story being told at early Christian tables. Young Christian families would have taught their children the Bible stories, but they would have taught them the Bible stories through the lens of the main Bible story, which is the story of the resurrection. So last Sunday, we quietly started a new series of sermons called It Is True, Stories That Shaped the Early Christian Table. And for the next several weeks, I'll be teaching on some of the main truths that Christians have proclaimed throughout history and continue to proclaim today. So if you're considering becoming a Christian, you're here today, or if you're new in your journey of following and trusting Jesus, I hope this series provides a sense of clarity for you about what it is that Christians believe. And for those of you who have followed Jesus for some time, and you've read the Bible carefully, and you're familiar with the basics of the Christian faith, I hope this series helps you stay focused on the main message of Jesus and resist getting distracted by alternative points of emphasis. So the question that this series addresses is, what stories shaped the early Christian table? What stories were told that shaped the communities and the families' meals into these uncommonly welcoming and formative experiences? Last week, we told the story of the resurrection. And today, I want to preach one of the stories of restoration. So let's look at a post-resurrection story in John's Gospel, chapter 21, the very last page of John's Gospel, page 881 in those red Bibles. This story takes place after Jesus' death, after Jesus' resurrection. His followers have witnessed Jesus in the flesh. They saw him die. Now they've seen him appear in the flesh twice. They've personally encountered him, meaning they've heard him speak audibly. They've seen him with their eyes. They even witnessed him eating some fish. They believe he's alive, but he's not hanging out with them anymore. It's kind of interesting. This resurrected Jesus is a bit more mysterious. So John's gospel seems to end with chapter 20, and then there's this epilogue, this final story. Let me read it to you. John chapter 21. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, sometimes people refer to him as Doubting Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that'd be John and James, and two other disciples were together. So you got seven of the remaining 11 apostles of Jesus together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Which is Jesus trash talking to fishermen. This is what's happening right there. "Caught anything? Any bites?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Can you imagine that? When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the author, John. This is how he refers to him, which is so humble and endearing. He doesn't refer to himself as John, like the chosen apostle. He refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. Maybe that's, he really loved me. Maybe you're right, Tony. I always kind of, humbly, he loved me. So the one that Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back in the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." A third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And Jesus continues, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." What is Jesus talking about? Thankfully, John interprets it for us. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." There's so much in this story, so many interesting details that we could focus on. For our purposes today, I want to focus on the theme of restoration in this story. This passage is probably best known as the story of the restoration of Peter. I want to roll this out with three questions. This will be our basic outline. First question, what is assumed in restoration? In other words, what happened? Second question will be, what is accomplished in restoration? What happens? And then the final question is, what is the method of restoration? In other words, how does it happen? All right, so let's jump in. Here's question number one. What's assumed in this restorative effort or in any act of restoration? What is assumed? What's assumed is that something has been broken. If the vegetation next to the trail is being restored, it's because the wildfire last year burned it up. If the house is being restored, it's because over time it's fallen into disrepair. If the relationship or the marriage is being restored, it's because trust was violated. Something has been broken. Something has been abused. The trust has been abused. Maybe the beautiful has been scuffed up a bit. Whatever was clean has now been dirtied. Peace has been disturbed. Things are not as they should be, so they need to be put back to right. They need to be healed. They need to be mended. They need to be restored. In other words, we're only talking about restoration if something broke. If things are not broken, then we're just talking about growth. We're talking about maturation. We're talking about formation, the natural process of a thing becoming what it was meant to, created to become, like an acorn becoming an oak tree. But if things are broken, if the car got crashed, if the wrist got fractured, if the relationship has been betrayed, well, now we're in need of restorative work. So now we're talking about restoration. We talk a lot here at Emmaus about the restoration of all things, and that's because our worldview includes this concept that all of creation was made good, and yet all of creation was broken by sin and selfishness. So if everything's broken, everything needs to be restored, and that's true on a big picture, worldview, Christian theology kind of standpoint. But what's important when we're doing specific and personal restorative work is, even though it's common and we do it all the time, what's important is to be very clear on this. We're only doing restorative work because something broke. We're only doing healing work because something got wounded, something got diseased. My point is, this is the story of the restoration of Peter, and more specifically, Jesus is restoring relationship with Peter, and he's also restoring his apostolic calling of Peter. Now, why is this needed? You may not know the full story. Here's why this is needed. Because in the hours preceding Jesus' crucifixion, Peter denied even knowing Jesus, and he denied knowing Jesus three times. In other words, Peter divorced himself from Jesus actively, publicly, verbally, rejected his relationship with Jesus, if even just for that moment of fear and pressure. And in so doing, he forfeited, or at least called into question, his status as an apostle. His Jesus-given name and role. You are Peter. You are the rock. Peter's confident promise just hours before he deserted Jesus was, "I will never desert you, Jesus. I will go to the death with you." And that's what was broken. Peter's thoughts, words, and deeds broken like shattered glass on the floor. Therefore, Peter does not just need a hug. He does not just need a word of encouragement. He needs to be restored because he said some stuff and he did some things and things got broken as a result. So now he needs to be restored. Restoration assumes something has been broken. Restoration is such a beautiful word, and the restoration of all things is such a beautiful concept. And it is a biblical phrase, by the way. We did not make this up. It's included in a sermon that is preached by, anyone guess who? Peter. Yeah, Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, maybe a few weeks after the story we're reading today. He includes this phrase, the restoration of all things. Restoration is so deeply beautiful, but it's not all warm and fuzzy and cozy, because it comes from a place of true brokenness. And so there's a severity to it. There's often a need for blunt honesty in restorative work. Like, that whole wall is full of dry rot and termite damage. We're going to have to tear the whole thing out, and we're going to have to build it again. Or sometimes there's a need for rather extreme action. Like, when trust in a relationship has been broken, in order to restore trust, I often will encourage people to commit to unusually frequent and honest communication. I'm driving to the office. I'm at the office. I'm leaving the office. I'm going to the grocery store. I'm at the grocery store, picking up the groceries. Heading home now, because something got broken. And this is the process we go through to rebuild trust, or to rebuild what has been broken. Restoration is beautiful. It's arguably the most beautiful thing. The work itself, however, is challenging because it's actually the work of dealing with the brokenness. What is assumed in restoration, what's assumed as brokenness. What exists in our beautiful stories of restoration if we flip back the pages to, like, oh, say, chapter 3? Well, that's where things got broken. It's a sobering reality. It's the kind of reality that grounds Christian spirituality and our hope for restoration in actual humility. I simply think it's worth reminding ourselves. I know I need to be reminded. If you're in the business of restoration, that means you are working with situations and with people and with relationships that are broken. It's the nature of the work. We only need restoration because we're broken. Situations only need restoration because the situations are broken. The good news is restoration. It's especially good news for the broken. All right, so what is assumed in restoration? Something got broken, right? That's what happened. Second question, what is accomplished in restoration? In other words, what happens? Well, in this story specifically, Peter's relationship with Jesus and Peter's calling from Jesus are restored. Peter's, in other words, his identity and his purpose get reaffirmed. In other words, the things that were called into question as a result of Peter's sin are going to get reestablished, reconnected, reaffirmed, mended, and restored. This is what we see happening with those three questions in verses 15 through 19. Jesus asks Peter a very specific question. It's not a vague open net. It's a very, do you love me? Why is that specific? It gets right to the point of the brokenness. And what's so unusual and remarkable about Jesus' question is not the question itself. It's that he asks it three times. John writes, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What's going on there? Is Jesus not convinced? Does Jesus just need to be assured and reassured? Why the same question three times? No, I don't think Jesus is foggy. I think Peter is. I think Peter needs to be assured and reassured. Jesus knows all things. Peter knows Jesus knows all things. So who are the questions for? Who needs to be reminded of the truth? Who needs to be restored? Peter does. Having denied knowing Jesus three times. If you know the story, it's brutal. It's just brutal. You know, Jesus is within earshot. He can see Jesus. Jesus is about to get beat up. Peter's following at a distance. People are like, you sound like a Galilean. We think we've seen you with Jesus. And then a servant girl, not necessarily an imposing figure, says, I think you're one of his. And he says, calls down curses. No, I don't even know him. So having denied Jesus three times, Peter is given the gift of reaffirming his love for Jesus three times. Peter is given the gift of hearing his calling reiterated three times. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. And finally, having failed, Peter is given the gift of a renewed call. The same words, maybe even on the same beach. Follow me. It's beautiful. It's so specific. This is no surprise for Jesus, which is also incredible to me. In fact, in the garden, before Jesus was even arrested, he's praying. Do you remember this scene? He asks Peter and others to pray with him. They keep falling asleep. He knows it's going to happen. Earlier, John chapter 13, Peter, after he boasts about his loyalty to Jesus, Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And then in Luke's gospel, this is fascinating. Jesus says this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Oh! Jesus is forgiving Peter before he even sins against Jesus. right? It's restored in the heart of Christ before the infraction ever takes place. It's Peter that needs to be restored. And it's probably the others with Peter who need to be reminded of how restoration actually works, because they split the scene too. So is it all back to normal now? We good? No. It's better than that. It's restored. It's not just back to normal. It's restored. So we just forget about that whole denial thing, like it didn't happen? No. It's better than that. We acknowledge it happened, and we celebrate, and now it's restored. It's better than that. It's incredible. And so what about Peter's role? Should he just be a professional fisherman, honor God out there in the water? I mean, is he disqualified from serving as one of Jesus' appointed apostles? Apparently not. Jesus clearly and explicitly restores even that. Feed my sheep. And then in the words that follow, Jesus is clear about what will come with this. It will be costly. You will die for this. Follow me. I'm telling you guys, this is incredible. Okay, so what happens in restoration? It's put back to right. Our identity and our purpose. And this means this goes for all of us. Our identity and our purpose is not based on our successes and our failures. It's not eroded by our achievements or our losses. Our identity is based solely on the words of God. What God says about us is what's true about us. What happens in restoration? God's intended purpose is clarified and re-embraced. That's what I want. That's what I want. I went sideways. I messed some things up. Some things got broken. You just clarified who I am and what my life's supposed to be about. That's what I want. I'm gonna hold on to that. And then finally, and this is really the guts of it today, friends, how does restoration happen? Well, in this story, the meal is the method. In this story, as in so many stories, Jesus does restorative work through the meal. And I'm hoping that you and I have the capacity to hear this today. I have found in my life that I have a big capacity for messages like this on the conceptual level. But I really struggle with messages like this when you talk about names and places and actual situations. I'm good with stuff like this conceptually, hypothetically. It comes really difficult for me when I try to apply this specifically. In other words, I love the idea of restoration. I think it's like the best word. I need to learn more about the practical work of how restoration happens in the name of Jesus. So let's take a look at how Jesus restores Peter. I'll point out four things that I see just in this story really quick. First, Jesus goes to where Peter is. Jesus goes to the beach. By the way, what in the world are these guys doing fishing right now? Like, did they not just witness the resurrected Jesus twice? And now they're back to fishing, and they're not even good at it anymore, apparently. I mean, I'm already irritated with these guys. I am. I'm already irritated. I'm like, gosh, those guys. Jesus goes where they are. Isn't that compelling? Whether or not they should be there is apparently irrelevant to Jesus. I'm already off the scent at this point in real life because I'm so irritated at the behavior. Jesus goes to where Peter is. Secondly, then Jesus essentially sets the table for Peter. He prepares to welcome Peter before Peter even knows who he is. Builds a fire, cooks some fish, bakes some bread. By the way, I don't know what the others are thinking when they see that charcoal fire, but we can imagine what Jesus is thinking when he sees that charcoal fire. Because the last time he saw a charcoal fire was when he denied knowing Jesus. Many have commented on this, and it's worth lifting up, I think. The Greek words translated charcoal fire appear twice in the whole New Testament. where Peter denies Jesus and where Jesus restores Peter. Oh, man. So Jesus is not, in other words, just moving on. Let's just move on. No, Jesus is digging in. Remember this, right? He's not digging in. He's looking back, but he's not looking back in order to pile on grief. He's looking back in order to extend grace right where Peter needs it. This is not about punishment. This is about purifying something that is killing Peter inside. Jesus creates space for grace. He sets the table. He sets the table specifically for Peter. And then the third thing Jesus does, I've always found so confusing. I still don't really know what to do with it. Jesus invites Peter and the others to bring some of the fish that they have caught. What is this about? Maybe it has to do with like the value of inviting them into some shared experience. I can imagine it feeling different if Jesus is like, you sit there and I'll cook for you. Versus, hey, let's cook together. Why don't you go get some of the fish you just caught? Let's cook this together. There's a level of acceptance and companionship being demonstrated, even in this invitation to participate in the making of a meal. So remember, we're looking at the practical things Jesus does because at least I need to learn how to do this way better. How does Jesus restore broken things? Jesus goes to Peter. Jesus sets the table. Jesus invites participation. And then finally, one of my favorite Jesus quotes in the Bible, come have some breakfast. So beautiful. If we pay close attention to how Jesus is healing the broken, we're going to see that meals are for restoration. They're not just for provision. Meals are for restoration. Meals are the method. One of the core truths being proclaimed by early Christians is the message of restoration, of healing, not just the forgiveness of sins, even more than that, the restoration of all things, full restoration. And one of the most effective ways they are proclaiming this message is through the shared meal. Meals are the method of broken things getting restored. I want you to just imagine this with me. Imagine you're like, I don't know, it's some parking lot up above the beach or something. You're on some cliff, you're on some bluff, and you're looking down. And there's a group of guys down there around a campfire. And somebody with better eyesight or maybe spiritual perception says to you, look, look, Jesus is restoring all things. And you're like, what? All I see is a bunch of guys having a barbecue down there. But that's what it looks like, right? The center of this amazing story of the restoration of relationship and calling is just some guys eating some fish at the beach around a bonfire. What is going on down there? Grace is paving the way. It is creating a place for restoration. Hospitality is being given before explanation. Inclusion is being offered before correction. This is all part of the way that Jesus does restoration. The meal reestablished the relational connection, which was the very thing called into question by Peter's sin. Jesus doesn't lead with interrogation. What the heck were you thinking? Jesus doesn't lecture Peter. Instead, he feeds him. He doesn't give Peter the cold shoulder. He invites him into the circle of the warm fire, and he offers him breakfast. Jesus is doing the work of the restoration of Peter's soul. Peter's identity, Peter's sense of his being welcome in the presence of God, Peter's understanding of his purpose in the world. Jesus is the master of restoration, and the meal is his method. Gregory was a monk, became pope in 590. He's now known as Gregory the Great, and he offers this insight. Jesus isn't just forgiving Peter. He's handing Peter pieces of fish, which are symbolic of Peter's true calling. And then he's handing Jesus broken bread, which is symbolic of his life, given for the redemption of Peter's life and his life-sustaining grace. Jesus is not just, here's Gregory's insight specifically, Jesus is not just forgiving Peter, he is reintegrating Peter into the mission of God. That's full restoration. Before Jesus has his heart-to-heart conversation with Peter, before he asks the same question three times, do you love me? Jesus is already restoring Peter. And I just love this conceptually. And it's so challenging for me practically. Last year, in two different books that I read, I heard the same story told twice. And it wasn't literally the same story, it's just the same thing happened to both authors. Essentially, this was the story. Each author, writing 50 years apart from each other, did something stupid in college, spent the night in jail, woke up with dread in their heart, because now they're going to have to meet their dad. And when the door opens and they meet their dad in the parking lot, the first thing dad says is, let's have some breakfast. Clearly, in this story, Jesus gets to the conversation. The conversation is critical in Peter's restoration. In my life, when things get broken, I'm completely consumed by the conversation. All I think about is the conversation, what I'm going to say, how I'm going to say it. But in this story, Jesus first offers his presence, a warm fire, and a hot breakfast. It's totally challenging to me. And so finally, friends, here's the invitation or the challenge for the week. I want to encourage you to set a night this week when you'll have a shared meal with others. Your friends, some neighbors, your housemates, your family, if you live with your family still. And I want to encourage you at this shared meal to eat more slowly. Why? For digestion? No. For restoration. For restoration. Block a little more time than normal. To be present. To be intentional. Allow for enough time for the scattered forces of your souls to kind of come back together. Allow for enough time to relearn dependence on one another. Eat one slow meal this week as the anchor to your family's stability. I don't know, serve salad first or something, and then the meal. Include dessert. Pause for a few minutes between the meal. Make some decaf coffee and say, we're all just going to sit here and drink some tea or some coffee. If you normally eat in 15 minutes, which I've been surprised, our meals, we have meals, as many of you do, according to our survey, you have meals with your family every week, sometimes two or three. Our meals are fast. Like, we're about at that 12-minute, 14-minute. So if you're at 14 minutes, let's shoot for 28 one time this week. If you're at 28, let's shoot for, oh shoot, I did a big number. 46, thank you so much, math team. 56, I said 56, Ryan, I said 56. I'm kidding. Let's wrap it up here. Henry Nouwen, from his writings on hospitality, says this: hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them a space where change can take place. Peter is not a project for Jesus. Peter is a person Jesus loves. And people need space where change, where restoration can take place. One of our core messages as Christians is the hope for the restoration of all things. The way that Jesus does that work and the way that he does that work in and through us is through a shared meal. The meal is the method. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Some of us feel broken, Lord. Some of us are aware of brokenness and we're affected by it in our daily lives. I pray that the hope for restoration would dawn within just the presence of that sense of brokenness, and it changed the way the whole thing looks. And I pray for courage and insight and humility and grace to engage and to participate with you in the work of restoration. Practically, specifically. Real situations that we can explain in detail. Real relationships whose names we know. May the truth of your conquering sin and death be taken all the way to the finish line and give us great hope for the restoration of all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.